Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this about true motivations and appearances. He writes, "See how the eagle mounts? Does the eagle care for the ethereal blue, meaning the sky up there, or does it aspire to commune with the stars of heaven?" I mean, around here in Trinity County, we get to see eagles, even beautiful bald eagles, and we might think that there's something majestic in where they are soaring to and what they are doing up there. But Spurgeon says, not a whit. Such airy considerations have no weight with the ravenous bird. And yet you will not wonder that it soars aloft when you remember that it thus obtains a broader range of vision and so becomes more able to provide for its nest. The bird mounts toward heaven, yes, but it keeps its eye evermore on the outlook for its prey. No celestial impulse is needed. Its love of blood suffices to bear it aloft. It soars only that it may flash downward with fell swoop on the object of its desires. Wonder not that people with the hearts of devils yet mount like angels. There is a reason that explains it all. And what he's saying in there is that sometimes we have people, even people in the church, people that would profess Christianity, profess to be believers, and they look like believers, they act like believers, they sound like believers. And yet there is a motivation inside that is wicked, that is not of the Lord, but rather of the devil. And this is what we will see today in this last study that we have on Jesus' disciples. So we continue this morning in Luke 6. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew seat in front of you, where we have the three phases of Jesus calling His 12 disciples as we've been going through Luke, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We had the method and the men and the ministry. And we are in, like I said, our last sermon on the men. I appreciate that you all have stuck in there with me. This is sermon number 9 on just the disciples of Jesus. And we will wrap it up this morning with the last one mentioned in our list, that of Judas Iscariot. So follow along with me as I read from Luke. Let me turn there too. Chapter 6. Verses 12 to 16. It was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. That again was the method of how he came to choose these 12. He went into prayer. And then day came and he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them. Meaning he had way more than 12, but out of the people that were his disciples, he chose 12 of them whom he also named as apostles, or sent ones, sent by God. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas Iscariot, friends, will forever be known as the traitor. The one who betrayed our Lord and made it possible for the Jewish leadership to arrest and crucify Christ. He sold out Jesus' whereabouts for 30 pieces of silver. Now, not that Jesus was in hiding, but rather Judas made it very easy for the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees to get their hands on him by leading them, along with a whole Roman battalion, which we'll read about later, to his precise location at a time when there would be no crowds around them, and then specifically signaling which person Jesus was in the dark of the garden by giving him a kiss. He is no doubt one of the most despicable people in the whole of human history who committed one of, if not the most, heinous act ever by an individual. And when we think and talk about Judas Iscariot, several questions come up when we think about him. Don't we sometimes wonder why Judas betrayed Jesus? And the typical answer is that he was greedy, right? He was money hungry. Yes, true. But personally, I'm not completely satisfied with that answer. If Judas was into just some kind of quick get rich quick scheme, I mean, did he really think that following Jesus meant instant wealth? Another common question is, if Jesus in his omniscience, that Jesus knows everything, because of course he's 100% human, but yet 100% God, if he knew that Judas would betray him, why would he pick him as a disciple? Good question. I mean, at the outset, you have these other 11 disciples who all demonstrate growth and maturity and transformation, as we've seen in this study over the last 9 weeks or 9 sermons. Transformation in their faith, but then you have this man Judas who spends the same 3 years as an intimate of Jesus, watching him, listening to him, witnessing everything that he's doing, learning from him, and yet whose heart only hardens all the more. And you know what? Maybe Jesus in part chose him for this reason, that Judas would, for the rest of human history, serve as a reminder of the wickedness of the human heart. The wickedness that the heart, mind, and soul are capable of. Judas's example should serve as a warning to all and any of us that we could be witnesses to the truth of God and yet reject it. The larger reason that we'll get into later, which also has to do with the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in bringing about His plan of redemption for the world. That's also what's going on here with why He chose him. Lastly, a common question is often, was Judas a saved person who was a sinner? Or was he a sinner who was never saved? A saved person, of course, being somebody that has come to that place in their life where they recognize that they have sinned against a holy, perfect God. They have rebelled against God. We have sinned. We've missed the mark against God's standard. And because of that, there are consequences. There is punishment in a place called hell for sinning against this holy, perfect God. Yet God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, Jesus, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That if you would recognize that you have sinned against this God, understand too that He has sent a Savior. He sent Jesus to come and live the perfect life that you and I couldn't live as God, but then become the perfect sacrifice for us. Take our place on that cross. That really should have been us up there. But Jesus says, no, I love you. I am going to take your place. I'm going to take your sin upon myself, and I'm going to give to you my righteousness. So when God sees you, you stand before the Lord judgment day. That's what He sees. He sees that you trusted me, and therefore my righteousness is given to you. God sees not you and your sin and your wickedness. He sees my righteousness. And if you would repent and believe in those truths, not that Jesus stayed dead, but that He rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death, proving that He is the Son of God, you will be saved. And you could understand and believe those truths right now, and you would leave here a saved person, good for all eternity. And we will see about Judas. So as always, what do the Scriptures say? In this church, this is it. This is it. What do the Scriptures say? We need to get into the Bible and see what it says about Judas Iscariot. And the first thing that we have here in the Scriptures are these lists that we've talked about that mention who the disciples are that Jesus chose. What we see from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Judas always appears last on these lists. And it's always with the designation of either betrayer or traitor. Except for the list in Acts 1, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, in which he doesn't appear at all. The name Judas, as we mentioned last week, means Jehovah leads. God leads. And of course, it's the parents that pick a child's name, and so we can only imagine that Judas's mom and dad, his dad, by the way, was Simon Iscariot, they had high hopes for their son being led by God. His surname Iscariot indicates the region from which his family was from, the Ish part of Iscariot being Hebrew for man, and Kerioth, the name of a small town in southern Judea, Ish-Kerioth, Iscariot. And what's interesting about this is that he is the only disciple not from the region of Galilee. And because of this, likely did not have any familiar ties with any of the other disciples. Maybe a sort of outsider, if you will. And we might add that if this were true, could this have aided in his ability to justify his wicked deeds? I mean, certainly not being as familiar with the others as they already were amongst themselves, as we've seen, would have helped him in his deceptions, in his deceiving them, in that the others knew virtually nothing about it, Judas. So it would be easy for him to kind of successfully play the hypocrite. Scripture doesn't record Jesus' specific call of Judas to follow him, but at some point, along with the rest, this happened. And what might we say of Judas accepting God's call? Well, more than likely, he was also a Jew who knew his Old Testament and who was eagerly looking forward to the Messiah's coming. Something obviously convinced him that Jesus was that very man. And we might presume that he, like many, believed in a Messiah that would escalate through the ranks of Judaism to be some kind of powerhouse leader to the nation of Israel. A military man, or maybe a politician, who would overthrow the Roman government and bring freedom and prosperity to Israel versus the oppression that they had. In other words, he wasn't looking at Jesus' messiahship through a spiritual lens, but rather a political lens. This being said, I mean, you know, who wouldn't want to be on the coattails of the Messiah as he gained prominence and power, and one might also assume wealth. And we see this, don't we, in many aspects of life today. People that kind of want to jump on the coattails of somebody else, jump on somebody else's bandwagon, whether it's in business or politics. I used to see it in Hollywood all the time, like crazy. It often happens with film or TV celebrities or musicians, you know, people that kind of want to, they see that they're rising up fast through the ranks, and so they kind of want to be a part of that. Whether it's that they want to kind of create their own career position, so they jump on board and try to become one of their entourage, or they're just looking for instant fame, or their 15 minutes of fame, or their, or some, you know, quick wealth kind of situations. It made me think of, Elvis Presley had his entourage known as the TCB guys, which meant take care of business. And not that they didn't or do whatever Elvis wanted them to do, but again, it's that idea that there's this kind of entourage of people that are trying to get something from that person as they have their rise to the top. Though Jesus maybe didn't look or even sound the part of what Judas and others maybe anticipated, there was no denying that Jesus was on a mission here, and that people by the hordes were listening to him and following him, and no doubt this Jesus had some awesome powers and abilities towards the supernatural. These are all things that everybody would have recognized, including Judas. I believe Judas, in that sense, had a very sincere and believing response as to who he thought Jesus was as the Messiah, and what he thought Jesus would do as the Messiah. But like so many others, what he thought versus the truth of the situation were two very different things. Judas's problem from day one was that he became a follower of Jesus for the wrong reasons. He was in it for his own selfish gain. He wanted the power and the influence, the fame and the fortune, and he thought he would obtain this by being tight with the Messiah. He wasn't interested in the spiritual kingdom that Jesus came to set up, but was simply focused on his own worldly ambitions. And what's interesting, too, about his call to discipleship is that he certainly chose to follow Jesus, but like the rest, he was also first chosen by Jesus. And this goes back to our earlier question. Why would Jesus choose such a man? And did Jesus really know from the beginning what kind of man Judas was? Let's see what the scriptures have to say, okay? Turn to John 6. We're going to be doing some turning here, but it's all going to go to the right, well, for the most part, as we kind of move along chronologically through Judas's life with Christ. John 6. John 6 is a pretty long chapter. We're going to start in verse 64. John 6, the Gospel of John. Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Starting in chapter 6, verse 64. And what Jesus has been doing here is giving the people that were listening to him spiritual truth through metaphors. It's that whole bread of life, I'm the bread of life. And he talked about eating his flesh, and they were just totally weirded out by that. And a lot of them weren't getting that, and drinking blood, and, you know, what's this guy talking about, you know? Some kind of whatever. And so he's talking to them through these metaphors that they were still having some trouble with, and yet truths he was sharing with them that they would need to believe in order to have eternal life. Look at verse 64 of John 6. Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So there's this whole chunk that went, you know, we don't get what you're talking about, this eating flesh and drinking, whatever, we're out of here. We really don't believe is what they're saying. And they withdrew. So Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Good for Peter, huh? Good for Peter. Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." Can you imagine? What a statement for the disciples to hear. "Yes, I chose you, and I'm going to tell you something else. One of you is a devil." They would have been like, Pow. Verse 71. "Now, he," Jesus, "meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Jesus already knew. Jesus chose Judas, and it's obvious now that he chose him for a reason. "I chose all of you, even though one of you will betray me, and I chose even that one." So, even as early, friends, as John 6, Judas, we can imagine, was becoming disillusioned with what he thought would be happening with the Messiah and what he thought the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus may have filled some of, you know, their expectations. You know, people that had that kind of mindset. Or Judas's mindset, as we said, it was obvious he was a leader of some kind. He taught in a way that no other prophet did, and he performed great miracles, even demonstrating dominion over the natural world. But yet, there were personal expectations for Judas that were not being fulfilled. Though Jesus promised them all rewards, their greatest reward wouldn't come until the age to come, right? Till the heavenly kingdom was in full-blown force. Till Christ had returned. Judas was looking for the here and now. He wasn't looking for spiritual rewards. He was looking for earthly rewards, including wealth. And you can imagine that after 3 years, 3 years of following the Lord and never getting what he expected to receive, this disillusionment in Judas starts to turn to bitterness. "I have put my time and effort and energy into this whatever it is, and I haven't seen anything of what I want. And I have no doubt that when Judas started pilfering from the money box," because we're told that in Scripture, "it was with an attitude of, you know what? I deserve something for my time. Something for wasting the last 3 years of my life. I have a right to some of this. So he became the money box guy, right? Started sifting off the top. And not only did Jesus know from the time of his first calling to the disciples that Judas would not believe the spiritual truths that he was teaching, but Judas's role as betrayer, it was also prophesied in the Old Testament. In John 13:18, we'll get to that in a bit, but Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 in reference to Judas's betraying him. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." A short while later in John 17, he confirms that through Judas, that Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14 is another prophecy fulfilled. That one reads, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man of my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." Matthew 27, verses 9 to 10 quotes the Old Testament in regard to Judas's giving back the 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish leaders long after the fact, saying, quote, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled," Jeremiah being that Old Testament prophet, "and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." That's all the prophecy. It's actually Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. And before you think, well, it was. I mean, the Bible's wrong. It says one thing, but it's really another. No. Sometimes the prophets were referred to in a collective sense by Jeremiah's name, Jeremiah being the first of the prophetic books in the Jewish canon. So there's no problem, no discrepancies. Again, friends, what is important to understand is the fact that Judas was chosen by God as a betrayer, as a traitor for a reason. The reason being, the primary reason being, the fulfillment of God's very own redemptive plan. It wasn't a surprise or a shock to Jesus to know that Judas would betray him. In fact, Jesus picked him precisely because he would fulfill that plan. It's equally important to mention that, and we'll see what that plan was as we continue on. I don't want to leave you hanging on that. We'll see exactly what that plan of redemption was. But it's equally important to mention that in no way was Judas forced by God to be an unbelieving betrayer. He acted of his own mind and will and is held responsible for his decisions and actions. Of course, this now seems a little strange to us, doesn't it? Right? On the one hand, how can God predetermine that Judas would be the Lord's betrayer, and yet that Judas acted of his own volition and is therefore held responsible? It just doesn't seem to compute in our minds. Well, friends, the short answer is because that's what Scripture teaches us. That's what Scripture teaches us. Because this is what the Scripture teaches us, and yet we call this a paradox. A paradox is when two things seem like they could never be reconciled together, and yet are. The only reason we see things this way, in our kind of limited way, is because we're looking at things often from our limited human perspective, not God's spiritual, eternal perspective. In other words, there are those secret things that belong to the Lord, says Deuteronomy. And who can know the mind of God to instruct him? We have the Word of God. We go on that. And what we find out from the Word of God, from Scripture, is that though all men are sinners due to the consequence first of Adam sinning, we are also held responsible for our sins and unbelief. Hence, Jesus' repeated call for people to repent of their sins and believe. That was Jesus' message. And while Judas was chosen to sovereignly play a wicked part in the death of Christ to bring about God's plan of redemption, he also was never coerced into it. but acted freely in making his decision to betray Jesus. He wasn't, in other words, some sort of robot being, you know, remote controlled by God. He wasn't some marionette being pushed and pulled by strings at the hand of God. No, Judas, like the rest of the 11, heard the same gospel message of Jesus over and over and over, his call for sinners to repent and believe in the gospel, and yet he chose not to believe. All right, we're going to progress along here chronologically in the Gospels, and we're going to see what else happens with Judas, what happens next with Judas. And we take a bit of a jump here time-wise, and we're going to turn to John 12. John chapter 12. This is a significant event that we're going to look at here, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John, each one giving their own unique perspective on it. The occasion is shortly after the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, and just before Jesus' triumphal entry back into Jerusalem, which would then lead into his crucifixion. In this scene, you will see that Judas has a leading part. Now, you're in John 12. I want you to hold your hand at John 12. All right? Stay there. I'm actually going to start the same passage, but in Matthew 26. And then we're going to quickly jump into John 12 here so we can kind of see, combine some of the different accounts. All right? So I'm going to start in Matthew 26. You hold at John 12. Just listen for a moment. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, we also know from John's version that Mary and Martha were there. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, John gives us the additional detail that this was Mary who was doing the pouring on Jesus. All right, now we're going to jump into John there. Look at John 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Okay, just stop there for a second. Now, first of all, what Mary did when she poured this perfume over Jesus' head, and we find out in other texts it was also his feet, would have been absolutely shocking to those that were present. I mean, basically what she did was she poured the equivalent of about a year's wages of an average worker worth of perfume on Jesus' head. John says his feet as well. Matthew and Mark report that the other disciples also echoed Judas' indignation. So it wasn't just Judas, but he was the one that's really vocal and it gets identified as having a problem with this. But the other, Matthew and Mark, also say it was the disciples were all echoing this indignation. What are you doing? What is going on? And even if they viewed Mary's act as an act of worship, which, sure, they may have, they also viewed it as wastefulness. Look, too, at Judas's hypocrisy as he pretended to be concerned with who? The poor. All right, let's see what happened next. John says in verse 6, "Now he, Judas, said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Ah, the truth comes out, doesn't it? Now, at this moment, you might have expected Jesus to just blast Judas. I mean, just let him have it. Come down hard, expose him for who he really is. Show those true colors. Get rid of this guy. But Jesus doesn't. And in actuality, he gives him a fairly mild rebuke. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" You know, it seems the way that Jesus dealt with Judas in this moment only served to harden Judas's heart against Jesus and despise and hate Jesus all the more. Why wouldn't Jesus have blasted him in front of everybody? Because Jesus knew the plan of his Father, of God, that the following had to happen. Now, this is back to Matthew 26. I'll just read this if you like. Matthew 26, 14 says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot," this is immediately following the perfume stuff, "went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So again, at that moment with the perfume thing, I think Jesus' reaction to him just caused Judas to just smolder and burn even more, because he goes out right afterwards and makes this deal. Mark says virtually the same thing in his gospel. And what's interesting too about this 30 pieces of silver is it really wasn't all that much. It really wasn't. Exodus 21:32 tells us it's basically the price of a slave. Mary anoints with this incredible love, while Judas betrays with incredible hate. And notice too that this is the first time in the scripture that we ever hear Judas make some kind of negative verbal comment. We haven't heard that in the scriptures up till this point. He is so fed up that he is now starting to let those true colors show. All right, we're going to fast forward a little bit more just to John 13. John 13. Right at the beginning. And now, Jesus and the disciples with Judas have entered Jerusalem for the last time for the Passover, followed by his crucifixion. And here we are with them in that classic, famous upper room scene, the Last Supper scene, all of that, where Jesus shows and tells them many things in light of the fact that he will soon be killed and eventually ascend back up to heaven and leave them. John 13, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to skip down and look at some other verses. John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Again, stop there for a second. Did Satan force him to betray Jesus? No. At this point, he was merely tempted by Satan. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And what does he do? But he proceeds to go through the act of washing the disciples' feet, showing and demonstrating an incredible act of humility and teaching them that that is how they are to treat one another. And after an exchange with Simon Peter, Jesus says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Talking metaphorically again, not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus then explains why he washed their feet, followed by, look down to verse 18, of John 13. Jesus says, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture, that's Psalm 41:9, may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, which is God the Father. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. No doubt Jesus is troubled in spirit. I mean, he is sitting here at this table with someone who hates him so much that he has already sold him out for a pittance, knowing that this would more than likely bring about the very death of Jesus. Of course, now it's time, though. Jesus understands that. God's plan must be fulfilled. Jesus must end up on that cross. He must be arrested. He must be sentenced. He must be tortured and mocked. And He must die on that cross. And Judas is this piece in the puzzle that's connecting Jesus with the Jewish leaders who would have Him killed. God's plan must be fulfilled, so Jesus is now making things public, at least amongst the disciples in that sense. Look at verse 22. So Jesus just said out loud, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss of which one he was speaking. Matthew 26:25 reports Judas is saying along with the others, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." I mean, the gall this hypocrite has. Verse 23 of John, "Therefore, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." We understand that that is John, the writer of the Gospel. So he's kind of kicking back. You know, they sat on pillows and things. They weren't sitting in chairs, and they're kind of leaning and moving on, you know, and they're close with each other, and they're you know, tighter than brothers. And so John is kind of laying up against Jesus. And so Simon Peter gestured to him, verse 24, and said to him, maybe Simon's also next to John or across, and he looks at John and he says, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. They would take the bread and dip it in different dips and oils and things, and hands it to Simon Iscariot. Now, we know that John and Peter were privy to this info. It would seem that the others weren't quite privy. Verse 27, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him." Luke affirms this in 22:3. Notice, Judas is no longer being tempted by Satan, but he has now been given completely over to Satan. Much like we see in Romans 1, when God lets, at some point, sinners who just continue on in their sin, God will give them over to those lusts and desires. It's a defining moment for no longer is there any hope for Judas's salvation. Divine mercy gives way to divine wrath. He has now been indwelt by Satan. Can believers be indwelt by Satan? The Scriptures tell us no. I just got a couple here. We could sit here and go through all kinds of them. But 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" As a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God and Satan as a spirit cannot dwell together. It is an impossibility. Back to the scene in the upper room. Verse 27, he's handed the morsel to Judas. Verse 27, "Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." That's why I say, you know, maybe they weren't quite getting what was going on here with Peter and John and talking to Jesus. And "For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we have need for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night." I think it's interesting John includes that it was night. When do some of the most dastardly deeds happen? At night, under the cover of darkness. And it makes sense again that Jesus would want Judas out of there. I mean, you can imagine how just simply agonizing this moment was for Christ. Even though he knew all of this was God's plan, he was still a human being. And what would any person feel like to watch firsthand their own betrayal unto death? Not to mention the fact that as Jesus was fully God, you don't imagine that He could bear to be in the presence of Satan for very long. Maybe the reverse would be true, that Satan wouldn't be able to be in the presence of Jesus, God, for very long. You can imagine Jesus was grieving over what was going on at the same time when He says, "What you do, do quickly." A little while later in John 17 and verse 12, while still in the upper room, we hear Jesus praying to the Father, and He says this in His high priestly prayer, "While I was with them, I was keeping them." He's talking about the disciples. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled." That's that Psalm 41:9 again. And I would suggest to you that this sentence right there kind of seals the coffin in terms of Judas not being a believer, but rather an unbeliever, now destined for hell and the lake of fire. The Greek phrase translated "son of perdition" is a Hebrew idiom meaning one destined to perish. It also means to destroy fully. That is the meaning of perdition in the sense of that, in a biblical sense, meaning lost and ruined to the point of no salvation. Friends, I would have you remember too that this act of betrayal at this moment for Judas was not something sudden. It was not something that was born out of a moment of, you know, crazed anger or insanity. It was premeditated. It was pre-planned. And the execution of it had already begun. This is just that last nail. Or next to last nails. We got a couple others coming up here. Judas had already made the deal with the Jewish leaders. He was now just waiting for the right opportunity. And as Luke 22:6 says, that would be apart from the crowd. That was the opportunity He was waiting for. Jesus had hordes of people following Him at times. He was waiting for a time where Jesus and the disciples would be alone. It would be easy to then bring the leaders and whoever else they were bringing to seize Him, arrest Him. The Scripture tells us He knew Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of seclusion. And that's exactly where we see Judas next, as he leads a mob intent on killing Christ right to where Jesus was praying in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 47 reports, "While He," Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people." The Gospel of Mark also includes the scribes with the crowd. Verse 48 of Matthew 26, "Now he who was betraying Him," that would be Judas, gave them, the crowd, "a sign saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed Him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend,'" interesting, huh? Friend, in other words, "friend, I have always treated you like a friend. Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized Him. Luke reports in 22, verses 47 to 48, that Judas approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And you can imagine he kisses Him. John tells us in 18:3 and also verse 12, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. So when we look at the different gospel pieces, we get different pieces to the puzzle. A Roman cohort could be as much as 600 Roman officers that showed up with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders and whoever else, bearing clubs and swords. For Judas to be able to show up with this, you know, weapon-bearing mob, walk right up to Jesus, address Him as Rabbi, "Hail, Rabbi," and give him a kiss, you think the man's heart had to have been as Satan-filled as it could be and his conscience hardened beyond repair. How did things go for Judas after all of this? Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This happens. Jesus is arrested. He's taken away. Judas is maybe left by himself to contemplate, even think about all that has just happened and what he had done. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. "Now, when morning came," the next morning after Jesus was arrested, he has not yet been crucified. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'Huh, it's not lawful to put them into the temple sanctuary, temple treasury, since it's the price of blood.' They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Prophecy fulfilled. Friends, let's be clear about something here. A confession and even remorse is not the same as repentance. It isn't. As one commentator writes, he was sorry, Judas was, not because he had sinned against Christ, but because his sin did not satisfy him the way he had hoped. We know Judas didn't repent because of his subsequent acts. He does not seek the forgiveness of God, but instead kills himself in an attempt to silence his conscience. Quick, super fast note on that. I am not saying, hear me loud and clear, I'm not saying that anyone who has ever committed suicide is automatically an unbeliever. That is not what I'm saying. It's possible that somebody could be a believer and still have killed themselves. That's for another discussion, okay? But in Judas's case, it's all of these elements that all add together. Instead, Judas doesn't seek forgiveness of God, and he attempts to silence his conscience, if you will, by suicide. I think his conscience was just crying out at that point, but he will not seek the forgiveness of God. This lack of repentance and suicide, along with the fact that Satan had already indwelled him, which again gives proof that he was not a believer. Jesus already called him the son of perdition and said that he had perished already, meaning he was set to go to hell, tell us that he did not repent of his sins. Jesus said of Judas the betrayer in Mark's upper room account in chapter 14, verse 21, he said this, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Here's our epilogue. With each disciple, we kind of had a little epilogue. What happened to them? What do we make of all this? Well, from Acts 1:15-20. I'm going to read a little bit here. You're welcome to turn there if you like. Acts chapter 1. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about..." Oh, by the way, this is Jesus now after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after he ascended back up to heaven to be with the Lord. And the disciples now are all together, minus Judas. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons were there together. So you had the 11 disciples plus some others. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." That one they're speaking of was Judas. Obviously, he hung himself. Something happened, whether the branch broke or the rope detached from the branch, and he fell and actually landed on rocks that at that point caused his body to just kind of open up and his guts gush out. Now, we might ask really quick, did the Jewish leaders buy the field or did Judas? We're seemingly like we're getting contradicting accounts. Yes, both. The priest bought the field with Judas's blood money. So in that sense, Judas bought the field. Judas bought the field with his iniquity. It was simply paid for by the chief priest. This is the same field where Judas hung himself and then came crashing under the rocks below. The place in Jerusalem where tradition says this happened actually fits the description of all this to a T. Verse 20 of Acts. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." Judas's unbelief and betrayal again were his own choice and his own doing, and he was held responsible for them. Verse 26, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles, a man who was with the disciple." We're not going to do a whole other deal on Matthias. Just to say that part of the what they were using as criteria to pick the new apostle was it had to be a man who was with the disciples. It says in Acts, from the time of Jesus' baptism, had to have been witness to the resurrection as well as Jesus' ascension. So two men fit the bill, and Matthias was the one they picked. Okay, we're out of time here, and we want to just wrap this up. I have mentioned that I've used throughout this whole series just a tremendous resource, a book called 12 Ordinary Men. That was just a great resource that John MacArthur wrote. And in it, he had 7 points here at the end. And it was one of those things, I read them and you go, why try to reinvent the wheel at this point? I'm going to give you these 7 points about Judas's life. What we should learn from Judas's life that we've just experienced, how we relate that to us. Number one, we recognize that Judas is a tragic example of lost opportunity. He had every opportunity in the world just like the other 11 did, and yet he just let it go by the wayside. Do we do that? Do we have lost opportunity that we should have really taken advantage of? Two, Judas is the epitome of wasted privilege. Let's face it, he was privileged to be with the Lord those 3 years, to see and witness and hear and do all of those things, the Lord do all of those things, and yet the teaching that he heard, wasted. His own life, which could have accomplished so much for the Lord, the way we saw the other disciples, wasted. Number three, Judas is an example of how the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. As 1 Timothy 6:10 says, there is that love of money, and you see how that love of money just progresses and changes and morphs into other aspects and areas of sin that just become worse and worse and worse and compound and compound and compound. Four, Judas exemplifies the ugliness and danger of spiritual betrayal. That's that false Christian kind of thing, like the example that I gave you from Spurgeon in the beginning. The ugliness and danger of spiritual betrayal. Those who might be in the church pretending to be Christians who really aren't. Judas 5 proves the patient, forbearing goodness and loving kindness of Christ. Christ put up with him for the 3 years that he did. giving him every opportunity again and again and again to repent, repent, repent. Believe, believe, believe. And Christ was patient and he showed his goodness to Judas. He showed loving kindness to Judas right up to the end, calling him friend. 6, Judas demonstrates how the sovereign will of God cannot be thwarted by any means. Satan thought he was maybe doing something here that was really going to have an effect, when in reality, Satan was playing right into the plan of God all along. God's plan for the redemption of human history and for each one of you sitting out there today is solid and written down before the foundation of the world. And gang, part of that too is, guess what? In the big picture, Satan loses. He lost. Done. Over. Gone. Yeah, he still has a certain dominion in this world, doesn't he? But as far as the believer is concerned and the kingdom of heaven is concerned, Satan has no standing. And lastly, number 7, Judas is a vivid demonstration of the deceitfulness and fruitlessness of hypocrisy. Oh, may any of us never be called a Christian hypocrite. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for these truths. We aren't thankful, Lord, that Judas went the way he went. It is horrible and tragic, and we don't laugh or joke about it. It is a terrible thing for anybody, Lord, to not know you, to not believe, and to have the consequences of their sin, punishment in hell, and the lake of fire for all eternity. Father, if there might be somebody out here today that has heard the gospel truth of repent and believe, put your faith in Jesus Christ, love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that Lord, if they would do that this very day, confess their sin to you, they don't have to even do it out loud. They can do it in their own heart and mind right now while we're praying, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin, and I believe you are the Savior, and that you died for me, and that you resurrected for me, and I place my faith in you. Lord, your word is clear. We are kept by you. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, good for all eternity. Lord, help us to just take these lessons to heart, to put them into practice, to not just let them flee from our minds. And we pray all these things in your Son's name.